Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my strength, my all. Thank you, Dave, for drawing our attention to the cross. And what a wonderful, wonderful hymn. Good evening. After that wonderful singing that I was about to compliment you on, you gave me that reply. Good evening. Thank you. I was about to suggest a program change, and that is we designate every day train day based on the singing that I heard tonight. My heavens. I don't know how the choo-choo was back there in the cheap seats, but it was chugging along really well up here in front. So glad that you're here. I hope you had a great day. It was, for those of us who made it down to the beach, it was just a gorgeous day and lots of fresh air and good walking, and some of us got our feet wet, and they're still wet, actually. And really fun to be together. Now, as you've already heard, we're going to cover Romans 6 through 8 this evening, and I was so inspired by Scott's keyboard work last night that at 5 o'clock, I sent my wife to get a cappuccino with an extra shot. No, I'm not going to try to talk as fast as he plays. But I am tempted. I am tempted. So we'll slow things down a little bit and hopefully still be able to enjoy what God has for us from this wonderful text. We're going to take a minute and just recall where we have been so far in the book of Romans before we launch into this evening's text. And I'm actually going to pause at a few points tonight and ask if you have questions. I've never seen that done at Mount Hermon. I hope that's okay. I don't usually do anything in my classes at Dallas Seminary without having interaction. And so if you all sit there like bumps on the log, I'll go home saying they're just a bunch of bumps on the log. And you don't want that. So really, if you have questions along the way about this text, not about, you know, something from Revelation, it's got to be about Romans 6 through 8, or something I've said, since we will be moving rapidly, I'll invite you to just, we'll pause every so often, and you can wave at me, and really do feel free to interact together. We're friends here, we're learning together, and would love to have you participate with me and with everyone else. And if you're in the cheap seats, that's just an invitation for you to come up and come enjoy the spiritual people up here. You'll recall that Dr. Bailey began our time back on Monday as we recognize this wonderful theme verse where Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew and also for the Greek. And indeed, we began to understand that the gospel itself is much more than just Christ died and Christ rose. It's this whole good news plan of what God is doing. And salvation is so much more than fire insurance. It is indeed something bigger and more grand than anything that we could have imagined. And as we launched into chapter 1, verse 18, and on in through chapter 3, verse 21, we began to recognize that one of the reasons the gospel is so glorious is because our plight is so terrible, right? So Paul begins by saying that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and sin and wickedness of this earth, and how mankind has rejected the Creator and, in fact, worshiped created things rather than the Creator who is to be forever praised. And he begins to convince us in the end of chapter 1 and then on into chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3 that all are equally under sin. Whether you have the law as a Jew or you do not know about the law as a Gentile, we are equally rebellious against God. And as Abe reminded us, Dr. Kuravilla, in his session in chapters 1 through 3, that our plight is great. And indeed, we have no hope for getting out of that sinful state except for God himself. So last night we began to see the good news of the gospel being poured out for us as Paul begins to explain that salvation is by grace and through faith. Indeed, it is not from works of the law. And he uses the great examples of Abraham and David and explains to us that God has done this tremendous miracle, not by our work, but by his. And what he has done is he has taken us from a state of death in Adam and moved us to a state of life in Christ. For it is in Adam, chapter 5, that all die and we are condemned. But God, by his gracious work, has moved us to be in Christ. And the gift is not like the trespass, because the gift now that overflows to us is a gift of life. And so by the end of chapter 5, you are left as a reader going, oh my, the grace of God. And it should be stirring our souls and ringing in our ears about how great grace is. But Paul doesn't stop there. In fact, in chapter 6, 7, and 8, what he then does is he begins to unpack the wonders of God's grace. And that's where we pick up kind of the story this evening. I'm deciding that I really like being around this Mount Hermon crew. They're a great group, despite the fact that some of them sit in the cheap seats back there. And one of the things I'm impressed with is I sense that many of you really are serious about overcoming sin. You are serious about recognizing that sin is always detrimental to us, that indeed the wages of sin is death, and that the pleasures of sin that we might enjoy for a moment are always a moment, and then our lives get wrecked. And I've listened to some of your stories, and you've told me about children who have gone astray, or how your own life at some point has been in the valley, in the depths, and we recognize that we are people who hate sin, and we know something of the misery of sin and the wreck that it brings. And so for all of us, there is indeed this tremendous desire to overcome sin. What do we do to have victory over, overcome, get beyond this sin that seems to stick to us like flypaper? You can't get rid of it. That's really the issue before us as Paul begins to unpack Romans 6, 7, and 8. For he knows, as you and I know, that what we tend to do is think, well, you know, if I'll just fight sin a little harder, if I just pray a little bit more, if I call down the Spirit of God a little bit more, if I make enough rules, if I can keep the right laws, then eventually I'm gonna conquer this sin thing. And Paul says, no, no, no. That's not the way it works. Instead, it is all by grace. This wonderful word that has to pervade all of our lives by grace. In fact, Paul has said in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, this tremendous statement. Essentially, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. You remember that? Romans chapter 5, verse 20, and this is his springboard for the rest of the discussion. Notice what it says, chapter 5, verse 20. The law was brought in so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might, I love this, reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is going to talk to us about the reign of grace and how that works in three different areas in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And the result of that is we find three provisions for overcoming sin. Three provisions of grace. Three ways we'll actually respond to this grace in conquering sin. So that's what we're going to see. So he begins in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, and essentially says this. Overcoming sin means that you need to do this. Live like a corpse. live like a corpse. Live like a corpse, one that is dead to sin. A person who is actually dead to sin. Here's how he says it. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, if we'll stop there for just a second for a couple clarifications. If you really understand what Paul has said about grace, that where sin abounds, grace always exceeds it, right? You got this much sin, there's this much grace. You got this much sin, there's this much grace. Wherever sin is, grace overcomes it. The logical question then is this. If sin makes grace better, let's just live under sin. To which Paul will say, bad conclusion. No way, Jose. False conclusion based on a correct premise. God forbid, some of your Bibles say. Now, the question here is not, shall we keep on doing sins? The NIV kind of took a little liberty with the translation here. And actually, the question in Greek is, shall we continue in sin? And in Paul's theology, there's often a difference between sin in the singular and sins in the plural. Paul's comment here is, shall we continue in sin? It's singular. In other words, he's viewing sin as a master. He's viewing sin as a slave owner. The question is not, do we keep on committing sins? I mean, that kind of has a logical connection. But the real issue is, do we continue to live as if sin is this ruling master over us? No way, Jose. Can't do it that way. Why? He says, verse 2, we are those who have died to sin. So how can you live in it any longer? In other words, since you have died to sin, you can't live in it any longer. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In other words, you are a corpse. I am a corpse. How did we get that way? Baptism. Now, what does Paul mean by baptism? Well, it's kind of an interesting study. Let's just talk for a minute. What does the word baptism mean? Baptism mean, baptizo. You immerse, good. I got some Bible scholars here. In Greek, it means immerse. It means to dip. In fact, it's often used in a secular sense. It's not a churchy word. We got enough churchy words. This one's not a churchy word. But it's used of a piece of cloth that would be dipped or immersed into a dye, and it changes color. So if you take a white cloth and you dip it into a red dye, it comes out with a new red identity. In other words, baptizo came to be associated with the idea of changing identity. So whether you want to talk about water baptism or spirit baptism, and in this case, I think Paul might be putting the two together to say, look, you have been identified with Christ in his death. You've taken on a whole new identity. You're like a corpse. Verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We didn't stop at being dead. We were raised to a whole new identity, one that's absolutely connected with Christ. And in Paul's thought, once you are connected with Christ, all of life is different because of where we're going. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was, that would be the person we were before we met Christ, right? Our unregenerate man, if I can use that term, the person without life. We know that that old guy was crucified with him so that the body that was ruled by sin, this mastering force, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So this sin didn't go away. Right? Have you noticed? It's still there. That's not what Paul's saying. And while I say live like a corpse, the fact is you all look fairly alive from what I can tell. But some kind of a death has occurred. What Paul's doing is he's saying, look, the connection between you and sin as our master has been destroyed. The body that was devoted in slavery to sin has been rendered powerless, literally. It wasn't destroyed. Some of your translations may say the body was destroyed. That doesn't quite make sense. Actually, the term there can also be given the idea of it was unplugged from power. It was rendered powerless so that the slave-master relationship no longer exists. It has been taken care of because of death. And the result is that the mastery of sin, we're dead to that, and we are alive to God's authority, verses 6 through 10. Okay. That's all kind of confusing, isn't it? Let's see if we can make this a little clearer. Mr. Stafford here called his wife up, I'm going to do the same thing. She won't sing for you, but she will model for us. So my wife Cindy is going to come, and I need one more good helper. You're sitting on the end. Can you help me? Would you be willing to help me? Yeah. You don't have to sing. You don't even have to talk. You can smile if you want to. You don't even have to do that. Okay. So I'm going to have Cindy sit here. Okay. And let's see. Oh, here's a nice black umbrella. Let's do this one. If this brings rain, please fold it back up. But otherwise, oh, okay, leave it up. But then all the people in the cheap seats will have to come inside. I didn't test this out ahead of time. There we go. Okay, you got to be smarter than the umbrella. This is why you should always test your props ahead of time. Figure that out, okay? You look like a bright guy. All right. Would you please stand not too close to my wife, but just so that the umbrella is over her, okay? No, it's not for you. It's for her. And then I need one other thing here that we're going to add in just a second, I guess. So what Paul has basically told us is that there was a time when each of us was under sin, represented by one black umbrella, okay? And in fact, what we're going to read in just a second is that when we were under sin, no matter what happens, well, you can wave it like this. The best you can do is produce dirty laundry so that the deeds, the work that she can do is no matter what she does, it comes out as dirty laundry. She may never forgive me for this. All right, you can stop. And I want you to sit in this chair, put that umbrella down. And now we have a new transformation. When a person is they didn't tell me they were going to give me booby-trapped. Here we go. This one really makes me want to play golf, so. All right. What Paul's going to argue in this chapter is that when we were in this chair under sin, no matter what happens, what we do is we produce deeds of unrighteousness, he calls them, works that lead to death. But God, in his grace, has moved us by connecting us with Christ to a whole new relationship. Now we are under grace. And the works that we produce, indeed, are works of righteousness. Okay. Indeed, we are now in a position where whatever we do can indeed, he will say, result in works of righteousness that lead to eternal life. When you are here, our body, he says, we're like slaves to sin. You can't get away from the umbrella. You're always under it. But my friend, everything has changed now. Because God in his grace has said, no, 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 you are connected to Christ. You died to that chair. You can't live in that position anymore. It's done. You're over here. A whole new reality has occurred. Can you stay there for one more minute?
Sure.
Good. You're doing great. I'm not even paying him for this. Well, maybe an ice cream cone or something. Okay. How do you respond to that? He actually started this paragraph by saying, don't you know that this is true? So the first thing is, this is something we have to know. This is a concept to get into our heads. But then notice what he says in verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourself this way. Consider this, some of your texts will say. Reckon this is the old King James Version, right? Reckon yourselves dead to sin. You are no longer in this chair. You're out from under that umbrella. You are in Christ, under grace. You have an entirely new authority. And now look at the result, what he says further about what our responsibility is in verses 12 through 14, that now we don't give in to the old sin master. You can't. Instead, we live as a corpse, dead to that. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under law, but you're under grace. He says, look! Oh, we folded up the umbrella. Should have left it here. All right? There is an umbrella over here. Sin is still out there, mastering many. But don't, you live over here. Don't present your body as an instrument for unrighteousness in slavery to that old master. Instead, you are now presenting your body for righteousness because God and grace are your master. Make sense? Sounds so easy. Thanks. You guys can sit down for a second. I'll bring you back in a little bit. So don't go far away, okay? Any questions on that concept? Is that clear? All right, I gave you a chance. I find that this, even as we begin to understand it, it's kind of hard to buy it. I'm dead to sin. I don't feel dead to sin. But that's what the text says. May I suggest to you that here is the starting point for overcoming sin. Doesn't tell the whole story, but this is the starting point. And this is counterintuitive to most of us, because what I often hear people say is, oh, you've got a bad sin habit? Well, let me tell you, you need to pray more. You need to read your Bible more. You need to get more of the Spirit. You need to get in a discipleship program. You need to get an accountability partner. You need to fill in the blank. You've heard it all. Now, those might be really good things, but my friend, the starting point is here. It's a recognition that says, this is what has happened to me. Sin is not my master. I'm going to consider that every morning as I get up. I am not a slave to sin. I am now under the mastery of grace. Grace reigns in my life. And somehow that has to be drilled into us. Your life is under grace. I don't care what your sin problem is. Maybe it's outbursts of anger. You know, maybe it's you're anxiety prone. Maybe you're a self-promoter and trying to get on top. Maybe it's sexual immorality. Maybe it's homosexuality, which we now hear is considered normal. Maybe you drink too much. Maybe you're a pornography chaser. No. The solution to those things, and there may be genetic predispositions toward that. I get that. We all have different struggles. Paul doesn't make an exception. He said, you cannot say, that's just the way I am. You cannot say, I give up. That's just the way God made me. It's a slap in the face of what Christ has done. Because you died with Christ. And you're united with him, and we live under a different umbrella. At the seminary, I teach a course in spiritual life, and we have the students spend a bunch of time on this concept. And we actually have them memorize chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. It's kind of interesting. You have these graduate students, they all think, you know, oh, memories works. Yeah, that's for, you know, kids in VBS or something like that. We don't do scripture memory in seminary. You do in my class. And it's not so that I can test you. I don't really care if you can write it exactly. What I want is I want the concepts of Romans 6 to go so deep into your soul that the next time a voice of evil comes up into you and says, see, you're just under the mastery of sin. That's just the way you are. I want the truth of Romans 6, 1 through 14 to spring to life. And we begin to say, no. I have a new master. Sin is not my master. Grace is my master. How do you overcome sin? Well, I believe the first provision that God gives us is this new identity in Christ, that we died to sin as master, and he expects us to live like a corpse. But many of us might think that, being baptized with Christ, that's a nice starting point, but that's not enough. You know, I really need some good rules. I need some rules to keep me in line. I need guidelines that tell me how to live and how not to live and things to do and things not to do. And if I've got enough rules, then I'm going to please God and I will conquer sin. Sorry. Paul's going to shoot that one down next. And he's going to say you have to live like a corpse again. Dead not only to sin, but dead to the law. Now, to grab this concept, I want you to think with me a little bit about what it would be like. Well, imagine yourself, a father or a mother, and you're Jewish in the first century. Okay? So Jesus hasn't died on the cross. You're not a Christian. You're a good Jew. You're a God-fearing Jewish family. And you want your children to be brought up in good Jewish tradition, right? What do you do? What do you tell them? Learn the law. Obey the law. And your whole life will be around the law. If you really understand the Mosaic law, the Torah, right? What does that mean? That means, you know, you have reminders on your doorpost. You have reminders on your wrist. You have reminders in your clothing. When you go plow, you remember what the law tells you. When you get ready for the day's activities, you have prayers that the Torah has told you. You are under the law. And you're quite certain that if you will raise up your children to really be following the law, that God will be pleased and sin will be controlled and you will be holy. That makes sense, except that it's wrong. So Paul has already gotten himself in trouble. If you were noting carefully as we read that last verse in chapter 6, verse 14, he kind of slipped in a little sneaky line. Did you see that? For sin shall no longer be your master. Because you're not under, you expect him to say, not under sin. Instead, he says, you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, I got to tell you, them's fighting words, all right? Paul gets in a lot of trouble because he says stuff like this. Now, actually, I'm encouraged because I get myself in trouble saying things. And I think Paul does here too, because you know what? He's going to be called antinomian. You are against the law. You don't love the law of God. How could you ever say that you're no longer under the law and put law and sin in the same breath? That's what he does, right? He connects law and sin. He says, man, we're not under the mastery of sin. And now he's going to argue you're not under the mastery of the law either. So, man, Paul, how are we ever going to please God? How are we ever going to control sin and be holy? Well, here's how he says it. Live like a corpse, dead to the law. Romans chapter 7 starts off with a principle and then gives us a picture and then an application. So the principle is pretty straightforward in chapter 7, verse 1. He says this, do you not know, brothers? There's that do you not know thing again. Do not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who do know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. So here's the principle. Law works when you're alive. Not too controversial there, is it? When you're dead, the law doesn't matter anymore. Okay, I'm you're all following us on that one, right? If you're awake, you're following us on that one. The law is only for people who are alive. So that's the principle. Let's look at how he pictures this with kind of an illustration. Verse 2, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. All right, clear enough, right? I mean, when a woman is married and her husband's alive, if she goes off and runs off with someone else, the law applies. You are an adulteress. Can't do that. But once her husband dies, what happens? Death has rendered the law no longer in operation. And that's Paul's point. I mean, she didn't die, her husband died, but the fact is, the law is no longer going to be over her, and therefore she can marry someone else, and she's not going to be called an adulteress. All right, Paul, we're with you. Principle, law only works on the living. Example, when there's death in a marriage, the law about adultery goes away. Now, Paul says, let me apply that to your situation in regard to the Mosaic law. And this, by the way, this is what he's talking about. In your Bible, you might have a lowercase l. It's probably best here, at least initially, to think of Paul talking about big L. Is that right direction for you? Like this, right? So Paul's talking about the Mosaic law, the law according to Moses, the Ten Commandments and the Torah. So here's what he says. Verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, let me apply this to you. You also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, when the flesh was controlling us, we'll come back and talk about that in a second, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So Paul says, hey, I got another chair for you. It's right next to the sin one. And if the sin one, man, I'm bringing my own props next time I come to Mount Hermon. That's all there is to it. All right. If the sin one, use your imagination, is such that it, that was our master, then indeed, oh, this is perfect, right? So the law looks so good. It is really good, actually. Nice flowery umbrella. Works properly, right? The law is holy and righteous and good, not like the mastery of sin. What Paul says is, look, just as you were under the mastery of sin and died to that, so you were under the mastery of the law. and you died to that. Now, let me ask you something. How did this happen, this transfer from here to here? I'll give you a hint. It starts with G. Grace. Paul's going to say, you died to the law through the body of Christ. You live with a new master. How does that happen? Grace. You didn't even know it. But that's what God has done for you in Christ. A complete transfer of ownership, if you will, of mastery over us. Now, why is this so necessary? By the way, let me just, if you're thinking, well, this has nothing to do with me because it's only about the Mosaic Law and Jews and that kind of thing, I think it's very safe for us to say that we can argue from the greater to the lesser. You're all a bunch of rabbis anyway, right? That's a rabbinic argument. If it is true that the greatest law that ever existed, the Mosaic Law, has been set aside because of our identification with Christ, then certainly any laws that we might create, any laws that we might live under, are also set aside because of grace. Okay? Now, here's the question. Why is this necessary? And the answer is because you cannot have grace and law working together. It won't work. You can't have grace and a lot of law, and you can't have grace and a little law. It just doesn't work. And it's not the law's fault. See, right away, the reader and us, what do we do? Oh, man, the law. No, it's not the law's fault. There's another problem. But let's see what Paul says. The rationale is that the law is seized by our flesh and causes sin and death to result. So verses 6 through 13 talk about how this good law is seized by sin and produces death. Here we go, chapter 7, verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that when we serve in the new way, the new of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Verse 7. Is the law sin? Is the law sinful? It sounds like it. I mean, look at, man, these two umbrellas are right next to each other. The law must be bad. Law must be sinful. That's a logical conclusion based on what Paul has said so far. And Paul says, no way, Jose. That's not the way it works. And now he defends the law. He says, back in chapter 7, verse 7, nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting, for example, really was, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I couldn't see what it was. And once I was alive apart from the law, this relationship with law didn't spring up. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. When? When the commandment came. I find that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment, put me to death. So then, the law is holy and righteous and good. And it's not the commandment's fault. But when I take that which is good in the presence of my sinful self, the result is sin. Can't blame the law. Did that which is good, verse 13, become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, you can't blame God for this situation. God gave you something that was holy and righteous and good and shows us how terrible sin really is. The problem is, whenever we're around God's law, it's counterproductive if your goal is controlling sin. Why? Paul goes on to explain, and many of you know this text, that I wanted to do good, I wanted to keep the law, but instead, it just springs up in me and I then commit more sin. Now, if you're a parent, you really get this, right? Now, how many of you have set laws for your kids? And how often do those laws control behavior? It just doesn't work very well. It gives you a reason to punish them, but it doesn't help them necessarily, right? Because, it's great. You know, at Dallas Seminary, we have a nice new lawn, and I was really kind of hoping I could run this experiment in front of our nice new building. I wanted to see Dr. Bailey put up a sign that said, "No walking on the grass." And I was going to sit there with a clicker and watch how many people saw the sign and looked up to his office to see if he was watching, and then looked back down and kicked their shoes off and ran through our nice new St. Augustine grass. They never would have thought about it before, not until you put that sign up. I've got a great little cartoon. I wish I had time to show it to you. It's like one of those Doonesbury kind of cartoons, and a man and woman or older husband and wife standing on the side of a street, and there's a sidewalk there, and there's a sign, a really silly sign. It says, "No machete juggling." And the husband turns to his wife and he says, "I have this sudden urge to juggle machetes." That's Paul's point, exactly. That there is something in us, and what Paul will call it the flesh. And in the presence of God's holy law, what the flesh does is it sees it and says, "I want to violate that. I'm going to do just the opposite because I'm in control." If you notice back in verse 5, Paul explains what he means by the flesh. The flesh, well, you know what it is. I mean, we got this flesh. No, it's not just the stuff that holds our bodies together. But indeed, the flesh in Paul's thought is this set of evil passions in us that is always bent away from God. It is selfishness to the core. It says, "I want what I want. Me, myself, my, mine. This is me." And guess what? You've got a flesh that's live and well. And Paul says, when you take the flesh and you put it in the presence of God's holy, righteous, wonderful law, all it does is rear its head and you want to sin more. And so Paul will conclude chapter 7 with this lament, right? Where he says, verse 21, "I find this law at work. I want to do evil. I want to do good. Evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am." And if you don't get there, you don't get it. This is not the normal Christian life. Now, you might think, "Oh, yeah, this really describes my struggle." I hope it doesn't. Because this is not to be our struggle. I think what Paul is describing here is anyone, believer, unbeliever, Jew or Gentile, anybody who says, I'm gonna improve my life by keeping laws. I'm going to get better by keeping laws. I'm going to please God by keeping law. I'm going to be more holy. I'm going to control sin by keeping law. And Paul says, you won't get there. That's not the kind of life that God has for us. Oh, wretched man that I am. So whatever you don't walk out of here and say, "Yeah, see, this is exactly what I experienced. It's in the Bible." That's not the way life is supposed to be. That's the way life is for people who say, "I want to do what's right, but I'm going to try all I can to get it." And you can't get there. So what do? You live like a corpse. One who's dead to the law, because you've been united with Christ and we have a new master. Well, then why do we keep sinning? If I'm dead to law and I'm dead to sin, why do we keep sinning? Guess what?
your flesh is still with you.
Me too.
Those sinful passions, they're just part of us right now.
And so Paul then unpacks in chapter 8 what the Christian experiences while we have the flesh, but also while we have the Spirit. So he's going to say, yes, you'll live like a corpse, but you'll live like a Spirit-invigorated corpse, a Spirit-enlivened corpse, one who's dead to sin, dead to the law, and alive to Christ, because it is the Spirit of God who will battle our flesh and take us home when we're like Jesus. Let me show you a couple key verses here, and we'll move quickly. You may have to continue this out in the cheap seats. That'd be better. Okay. Live like a corpse invigorated by the Spirit. Notice the struggle that Paul, well, better say the victory first. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin, law of death. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is saying, look, you know, this law was really good, but in the presence of flesh, it's not able to deliver us. It can only point out how bad we are. And then the flesh says, good, I'll sin more. But God sent his Son in the likeness of flesh, just like us. And by his perfect life, he fulfilled that law. And now God says, I have identified you together. You are with Christ in such a way that his righteous living, which fulfilled the law, is now upon you. You who live according to the very Spirit of Jesus, not the law. Wow. What grace has come to us. The struggle is not over. So in verses 5 through 8, he describes this struggle. Those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God, but you, you're not in the realm of the flesh, you're in the realm of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is with you, has connected you with God and with Jesus. What he's saying is, look, you can go back and read it later. The flesh always takes you this way, away from God. The Spirit of God always takes you that way. That, my friends, is our battle. That's the struggle that we experience, that our flesh, our sinful passions want to take us away from God, away from his law, away from everything that's good and proper. And the Spirit of God is saying, we're going this direction, folks. And the rest of this wonderful chapter explains to us how the Spirit of God is leading us. This is the leading of the Spirit, leading us to a day when we will be conformed to the image of Christ. How long will you have your flesh? Until, now, death starts the process and then you get a resurrected body and our flesh is taken away. And then we will no longer have this set of sinful passions, right? And we will be like him. In Paul's theology, the end is always pressed into the beginning, into the present. Paul's saying, one day you will be like him. That's going to happen. You'll be rid of your flesh. Therefore, today, join the Spirit in this battle with the flesh. Walk with the Spirit, Paul will say in Galatians. Submit to the Spirit. And even here, there's a sense of cooperating with the Spirit of God who will help you battle your own selfish desires on this journey to when you're going to be like Jesus. Live like a Spirit-invigorated corpse, one who knows they're going to have a new body. And that's why this chapter ends with the whole statement of The whole earth groans, right? What do we long for? What is our great hope? It's when this process reaches its climax. And it says there in the text, we will be like him. So we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. My friends, that's not about your career. That's not about raising grandkids. That's not about your retirement. What is it that works together for good? It is this act of God, this series of acts of God by which he predestines us and calls us and justifies us and glorifies us so that one day, apart from the flesh, we will be glorified like Christ. And the grace of God will be on display because we didn't do it. He did it. How do you control sin? Well, maybe how do we fight sin? Believe that you've been turned into a corpse, freed from mastery of sin, freed from law, and now free to join the Spirit in this battle with the flesh. Because we're on a journey, my friends, to be like him. And so, our Father, we confess that so often we sell short our salvation, the gospel. Wow. I ask that you'll help me and help my friends in this room to, more than ever, believe in the depths of our soul that what you have done is sufficient. And may you be glorified in our response. For Jesus' sake, amen.